Well, I feel that Meg and Kaz this morning has laid a great foundation for this particular passage. So if you have your Bibles open, stay with me at Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 1. I hope you're enjoying this series in Ezra and Nehemiah. And for those who are just joining us, just get you up to speed. The book of Nehemiah records events about 450 years before Christ and just after the nation of Israel were in exile in Babylon. So what happened after that was the Persian Empire came and defeated Babylon. And under Persian rule, the Jews were free to move about and return to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, a Jew, was serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And he hears that Jerusalem's walls are broken and its gates burned. And he weeps and he prays and he asks the king to let him go back and rebuild the wall. And the king agrees. And Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem, surveys the ruins by night, and rallied the people. And he says, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And they do. And in chapter 3, priests and goldsmiths and merchants, ordinary people, both men and women, take up trowels and stones. And in chapter 3, tells us who built the wall section by section. And then just as the wall was beginning to rise, the world notices, right? And then we read in Nehemiah 4, which is where we're at today. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive stones from heaps of rubbish? Burn ones at that." And Tobias and the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Did you hear that? That's the sound of scorn. And the devil's favorite weapon against God's people is not always violence. Sometimes it is ridicule and mockery that makes God's work look small and his people look foolish. And they look weak. And the enemy knows that we can endure hardship far longer than we can endure humiliation. And we are living, are we not, in an age that specializes in mockery. And that makes Christian bashing a pastime. We live in a culture that is post-Christian, post-modern, and post-truth. And the church is not treated as a force to be feared or revered, but as a joke to be mocked. The truth our ancestors would have defended with their lives, that God made us male and female, that marriage is a covenant, that life bears God's image from the womb, that Christ alone saves, are now treated as backwards, hateful, or simply just ridiculous. This is 2026, is it not? Do we still believe these ancient stories? And if we're honest, some of it has gotten to us. Maybe you have kept quiet at a family dinner. Maybe you have wondered if your convictions are worth the cost. And maybe you've looked at the church and you thought, our numbers are so small. We are so weak. And the walls, well, they're in ruins. And this is exactly where Nehemiah's people were. Morale was at an all-time low. They were demoralized and defeated. And in that moment, the fallen rubble, the exhaustion, the scorn, God raised them Nehemiah, a man who refused to quit or to be shamed into silence. And he understood something that we need to hear today. The gospel does not advance in spite of opposition. Opposition is the road that the gospel travels on. Now, opposition is not always proof that God is with us or that we are faithful. And sometimes, due to our pride, we've been unwise. But when we are simply maligned simply for obeying Christ and holding to his word, then opposition is not a sign that God has abandoned us. It is the proof that what we're building threatens the kingdom of this world. And Jerusalem's wall was a visible sign that God's covenant people were still alive. And the moment the world saw, they would no longer live in ruin, the mockers showed up at their doorsteps. And this has always been the pattern. And so this morning, I want to draw three responses from Nehemiah 4 for a faithful church in a hostile age. Number one, they prayed, they worked, and they trusted in the power of God. Please look with me at verse 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So in the face of verbal attacks and psychological intimidation, Nehemiah does not trade insult for insult. He says instead, hear our God, for we are despised. God, don't you see what's happening to us? And he knows where real power lies. And the first thing he does with opposition is to take it to God. And if you read this prayer carefully, some of you may feel uncomfortable. You see, Nehemiah does not sound all that gracious in his prayer. He does not pray, Lord, help us to love our enemies. Help us to be empathetic towards them. He asks God to turn their taunts back on their own heads, to hold them accountable and not to blot out their guilt. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? I submit that it does, because this is an imprecatory prayer. It comes from the English word imprecate. And these are the prayers that ask the judge of all the earth to defend his own name, to vindicate those who suffer for doing right. And we find them throughout Scripture. We find them in the Psalms. And even in the prophets, we find them in the lips of our Lord Jesus when he pronounced woes and curses upon the Pharisees. This is not some private vengeance dressed up in religious language. This is a covenant people asking the covenant Lord to defend his honor. There's a place for crying out to God against those who oppose his work. Not because we're vindictive, but because we're asking God to be God. For him to defend his own honor and uphold his own justice. He prays, hear, O our God. We're often tempted, are we not, to answer the world before we answer to God. Someone posts something online and we feel we must need to respond immediately. But Nehemiah's first reflex is prayer and not self-reliance. So church, if we're going to keep building in a culture that mocks us, our first response to opposition must be prayer. So pray for boldness, pray for clarity, pray for courage for our pastor, for our leaders. Pray for your children and grandchildren who are growing up in a world that will ask them to deny what their parents teach them. Pray for your neighbors who are not merely wrong but lost. And pray that God would open doors for the gospel and silence the lies that keep people from seeing Christ. And yes, pray for justice. And pray that God will not let the slander of his church, the corruption of truth, and the bloodshed of the innocent go unanswered indefinitely. But notice something else. Nehemiah prays where? In the presence of the builders. You see, the people are still building, and the trowels are still moving, and the stones are still being set in place. Prayer does not pull them away from the labor. Prayer is the hidden foundation of the building. So we do not stop working to pray. We pray that we can keep working. We pray so that our preaching is not merely just exposition, but power. That our parenting is not merely just discipline, but discipleship. That our witness is not just with words, but with the Spirit's conviction. And the mark of a faithful church in a hostile age is this, that she prays first. Before she answers her critics, she answers to her God. Before she picks up the sword, she bends the knee. But prayer is not all that she does. And Nehemiah's people knew that the church, which only prays but never works, is not faithful. So after they pray, what do? They picked up their trowels again. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And I read that verse, and I love this verse because it's just so ordinary. It does not say, and the Lord sent hellfire from heaven and consumed Sambalot, which some of us wish it did. It just says, so we built the wall. They prayed in verse 4, they worked in verse 6, and the wall started slowly going up. But notice what prayer did not do. Prayer did not remove the opposition. It did not silence the mockers or make the rubble any lighter. What prayer did was to give them the courage to keep doing what God called them to do. And this is not passivity. And some people treat prayer like a substitute for work, as if the Lord were pleased with a people who fold their hands and watch the wall collapse. But Nehemiah's people held on to God, and they held on to their trowels. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, pray as if everything depended upon God, and work as if everything depended upon you. And this is not a contradiction. God ordains the means, and he ordains the ends. God builds the wall, and he uses human hands to do it. But listen, verse 6 tells us something else. For the people had a mind to work. They had a heart and a willingness, and they were united. The wall was joined together section by section, family by family, because the people were joined together in purpose. And when God's people catch a vision of what God is doing, ordinary labor becomes sacred labor. A mother teaching her children the great truth of Scripture is laying stones. An elder visiting a sick saint is laying stones. A young adult refusing the easy path of compromise in uni is laying stones. Preaching the gospel, loving a difficult neighbor, carrying your family through a hard season, all of it is wall building when it's done in the name of Christ. And church, the wall of our day is not made of sandstone or limestone. It is made of people. And Peter calls the church in 1 Peter 2:4, living stones, building up as a spiritual house. So every baptism is a stone set in place. Every conversion of a new section is a new section joined to the wall. And every faithful marriage, every covenant child raised in the fear of the Lord, every disciple made and sent, this is the work. This is what it means to keep building in a post-modern, post-Christian world that mocks God and that mocks his people. But here is what we must understand, that the world does not want us to build. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now, did you notice the escalation? Mockery and intimidation came first. Then conspiracy. What was laughter turned to rage. The sneer became physical threat and a sword. Why? Because the work was advancing. The breaches were being closed. And when the real opposition began. You see, church, the devil does not fear a ruined wall. He fears a wall that is raising and rising. He is not afraid of a defeated church. He is afraid of the church that has remembered who she is. And the same will be true for us. The moment the church stops apologizing for her convictions and starts building again, really building, the opposition will not decrease. It will intensify. There will be more lawsuits and lawfare. There will be social pressure. There will be censorship and cancellation and family divisions, even imprisonment. And the mockeries will grow sharper, and the threat will grow more violent. So what do? Do we stop building? Do we close the church doors and hide? Do we retreat into a comfortable bunker and wait for the return of Christ? No. We do what Nehemiah's people did next. We remember that the wall belongs to the Lord, and we arm ourselves with the weapon he has given us. Not the weapons of this world, but with the armor of God. Look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a watch as a protection against them day and night because of the enemy. There it is again. Prayer and work. Faith and vigilance. The same people who cried out to God picked up their weapons. Now, they did not trust in their swords, but they didn't lay them down either. We are people who pray to our God and we set a watch. We trust in God's power, but we use earthly means that God has given us. Nehemiah's people carried swords and spears because their enemies carried swords and spears. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. And Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians 6. When he said, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul gives us the armor of God, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the sword of God, the word of God, and prayer. And there is a temptation in our day to fight fight the wrong battle with the wrong weapons. And Christianity is not first and foremost a political movement. And the world wants us to believe that our hope is in the next election, the next court decision, the next cultural victory. Now, there is nothing wrong with voting faithfully or running for office, or advocating for just laws. We should and we must, just as Nehemiah's people carried swords. But if we think political power is our sword, we have misunderstood the gospel. Our sword is the word of God. Our shield is faith. Our belt is truth. Our breastplate is righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness of Christ. Our shoes are the gospel of peace. Our helmet is salvation. And prayer every morning. And this is why preaching is central to the work of the church. It is the primary weapon by which the Holy Spirit conquers hearts. Through the foolishness of preaching, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, that God is pleased to save those who believe. Not through our cleverness, not through our cultural relevance, not through some political advancement, but through the preach word. So the pulpit matters. The ordinary week-by-week teaching of Scripture is not a relic of a bygone era. It is the main thing. It is the wall going up. But it also means that every Christian must learn to wield the word. You cannot fight with a sword you do not know. You cannot defend truth you have not studied. And you cannot proclaim a gospel you do not understand. And the church that does not know the Bible will be the church that folds under pressure. And Sanballat and Tobiah wanted the Jews to believe that they were weak, and that their work was pointless, and that the wall would fall. And the temptation is the same for us today, to believe that we are irrelevant, that our biblical convictions are outdated, that the gospel cannot really change anything in a culture like ours, that we have lost, and to give up. But the gospel that turned the Roman Empire upside down is the same gospel that can turn a post-Christian Australia right side up. The same word that Luther preached in Wittenberg, that Calvin preached in Geneva, that Whitfield preached in the fields of England, that Spurgeon preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that same word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it is able to pierce through the hardest of hearts, penetrate the darkest of minds, and the most stubborn of wills. And so our confidence is not how skillfully we wield it. Our confidence is in the one who wields it through us. That is the pattern that God's people understood in Nehemiah. They set a watch. They carried their weapons. And they knew that if the enemy broke through, it would be because God allowed it. And if the wall stood, it would be because God sustained it. Their hands may be on the sword, but their hope was in none other than in the Lord of hosts. And so it must be with us, church. We engage in the work, yes. We engage in the public square. We teach our children and grandchildren. We evangelize our neighbors. We defend the vulnerable. We go and vote. And speak and serve. Yes and amen. But we do not put our hope in any of it. We trust the outcome in the Lord of hosts. But the greatest example of this trust is not Nehemiah. nor David, or even the apostles. It is in the Lord Jesus himself. So let me take you from the walls of Jerusalem to a hill called Calvary. Jesus, the Son of God, came to rebuild a broken humanity. He came to repair the breach between a holy God and a rebellious world. And you know what they did? They mocked him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The chief priests, the soldiers. Even one of the thieves. All had their words of scorn. He saved others. He can't even save himself. And if ever the church of God looked defeated and pathetic, that was it. That was it. But here's the gospel. The cross was not the world's victory over Christ. The cross was Christ's victory over the world. They mocked him as king, and by his death he became the King of Kings. They mocked him as Savior, and he saved a multitude that none of us can number. They mocked him as defeated, and on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. This is the pattern we see in our Lord Jesus. That gospel advance looked like defeat before it looks like victory. And the same is true for every faithful builder today. Every sermon preached to a tired congregation is laying a stone. Every child taught scripture at the kitchen table is laying a stone. Every young Christian who loses a friend for standing on the word is laying a stone. Every marriage held together by grace, every gospel conversation that seems to go nowhere, every quiet act of obedience that no one sees, it is all stone upon stone. You're not laying bricks in a wall that will one day fall. You are laying living stones in a temple that will stand forever. So when the world laughs, we do not stop. When the pressure comes, we do not yield. We do not fold. We pray, we work, and we continue to trust in the Lord, because the one who calls us to build has already won the war. So what does it mean for us this morning? We began with the sound of scorn. We end at the foot of the cross where the whole world laughs and mocked at the Son of God. And 3 days later, the whole world woke up to an empty tomb. The pattern is the same in every age. This is no exception. The gospel advances against opposition, not in spite of it. Always has. And the calling is the same for us today. In a culture that has grown comfortable in its sin and proud of its unbelief, the church is called to keep building. Keep building. Not with arrogance, not with despair, not with the weapons of the world, but with prayer, with labor, with confidence in the power of God. Church, we're not building a political movement that lasts one election cycle. We're not building a social club that may last a generation. We're building a people, a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, a city whose builder and maker is God himself. So church, do not believe the lie that we are too small, too weak, or too feeble, too outnumbered, too irrelevant, or too late. The people of God has always been feeble in the eyes of the world. David was a shepherd boy. The apostles, fishermen, tax collectors. God is not looking for a people who are impressive. He's looking for people who are faithful. So hear me, brothers and sisters. The same God who heard Nehemiah's prayer in the presence of the builders is the same God who hears yours. The same God who empowers the apostles to preach Christ when the authorities commanded them to be silent is the same God who gives us boldness. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God who stands with his church, both now and forever. He has never failed his people, and he will surely not fail us now. So confidence is not in our clever arguments or cultural power. Our confidence is not in our great numbers, our institutions, our strategies, though important and needed. Our confidence is in him. So let us keep building, keep praying when they mock, keep preaching when they scorn. Keep parenting when the culture tells you it does not matter. Keep loving when it is costly. And keep speaking the gospel when every voice around you says that this ancient text, that these stories, and this gospel, it is finished. Because it is not finished. And the day is coming when the trumpet will sound and the wall will be complete and the king will descend and every faithful builder by the grace of Christ will hear the only words that matter. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray.